I encourage you to grab a Bible or pull one up on your phone, whatever you do. Turn with me to Leviticus 7. We are going to pick up at verse 11 and read through verse 21. But before we read, let us pray. Lord, we give you thanks that you speak your word, that you do not leave us in darkness to guess what your will is. But from the beginning, you've been speaking, and you continue to speak. And now, Lord, as we look for the ways that you have spoken many years ago, we ask that your Spirit will help us understand how you're speaking to us today through these same words. Lord, help us to hear and listen to your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The reading of God's Word. Leviticus 7, beginning with verse 11. These are the regulations of the fellowship offering a person may present to the Lord. If he offers it as an expression of thankfulness, then along with his thank offering, he is to offer cakes of bread made without yeast and mixed with oil, wafers made without yeast and spread with oil, and cakes of fine flour, well kneaded and mixed with oil. Along with his fellowship offering of thanksgiving, he is to present an offering of cakes of bread made with yeast. He is to bring one of each kind as an offering, a contribution to the Lord. It belongs to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the fellowship offerings. The meat of his fellowship offering of thanksgiving must be eaten on the day it is offered. He must leave none of it till morning. If, however, his offering is the result of a vow or is a freewill offering, the sacrifice shall be eaten on the day he offers it, but anything left over may be eaten on the next day. Any meat of the sacrifice left over till the third day must be burned up. If any meat of the fellowship offering is eaten on the third day, it will not be accepted. It will not be credited to the one who offered it, for it is impure. The person who eats any of it will be held responsible. The meat that touches anything ceremonially unclean must not be eaten. It must be burned up. As for other meat, anyone ceremonially clean may eat it. But if anyone who is unclean eats any meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. If anyone touches something unclean, whether human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any unclean, detestable thing, and then eats any of the meat of the fellowship offering belonging to the Lord, that person must be cut off from his people. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. When we were first introduced to the ritual surrounding the fellowship meal in November, we kind of got a broad category of the kinds of animals that could be brought. It was all in chapter 3 of Leviticus. If you remember all the way back to November, the Hebrew name for that offering is the shelamim, sometimes translated as fellowship offering, or sometimes translated as peace offering or communion offering. The sacrificial animal for these offerings could be male or female. It could be from the flock or from the herd. The main provision is that it had to be without defect. So of all the sacrifices that we look at, this is, as far as the animals go, this is one of the most flexible sacrifices with animal selection. What chapter 3 did not mention, and what we learn and is highlighted here in today's reading, this is the only offering of the five that could be eaten by the person who brought it, who offered it. It could be eaten by others in the community. All the other offerings stayed within the temple precincts or within the tabernacle precincts. The peace offering or the fellowship offering is not about establishing peace or fellowship with God. It's about maintaining it. God is the one who shows his favor toward his people. He brings the captives out of Israel, and they are saved. It's not a way of getting some kind of a status of fellowship with God. It's about maintaining it. The relationship that we have with God as God's people can become strained at times. And there could be a sense of a loss of fellowship, a sense of a loss of peace. So God provides an offering that addresses that particular need. When we don't experience peace with God, when we feel like we are distant from God, sin gets in the way. We know this. We know this in our own experience. At certain times, our sinfulness, maybe particular sins in our lives, will make us question, do I really belong to God? Do I really have God's favor? Our peace, our fellowship with God is going to be disturbed by questions like that. Our peace with God will be interrupted. We will doubt. And doubt is a normal part of the Christian's experience. This is a reality we struggle with from time to time. And it is a reality that God anticipates and expects. And therefore, he creates a contingency for his people to experience a renewal of fellowship with him. He knows the needs of his people. So much of God's law that we encounter anticipates the contingencies for when we live outside the law, when we don't experience communion with God, when we break the law. So much of the law addresses the reality of brokenness. And that's true of God's covenant people from the time we left Eden until we are welcomed into the gates of the New Jerusalem. God's chosen people, the people whom God delights, are going to sin. You and I, we sin. And we may have a perfect pardon from God, but we don't always live in a perfect peacefulness with God, in a perfect fellowship with God. That is disturbed by our sin. We don't have perfect holiness. We know this about ourselves. I have always appreciated the way the German reformer Martin Luther captures this reality. We are simultaneously sinners and saints, justified and guilty, all at the same time. In this fellowship offering, there are three different types that we encounter in the text. A thanksgiving fellowship, a vow fellowship offering, and a free will fellowship offering. And the main difference is that the offering of thanksgiving involves multiple kinds of bread, and it had to be eaten in one day. The fellowship offering, as a result of a vow or a free will offering, does not mention any of the breads, and you could have 2 days to eat that meat. We looked at the thanksgiving offering very, very closely on Thanksgiving Day. So we're not going to look at it in great detail. We're going to look at them kind of as a major category here together. But you can find that recording online. These three offerings certainly have different purposes. A thanksgiving offering is probably the most self-explanatory. It's right in the name. You want to give thanks to God. God has done great things for you, and you want to praise God for it, what he's done in your life. We've been going through the Psalms, and some of our recent Psalms of the week have been Thanksgiving Psalms. God, thank you for this. In a couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at Psalm 107. And it's a long litany of all the things that the psalmist is thankful for. Good things that God has done. In the psalm, the psalmist writes, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love, for his wonderful deeds for men." And then he says, "Let them sacrifice thank offerings and tell of his works with songs of joy." The kind of offering the psalmist is calling the people to is this kind of offering. Let's find someone from the flock or herd. Let's bring some bread. Let's celebrate what God has done. Psalm 107, just one example of thank offerings. Now, vow offerings. What is a vow offering? We don't sing about vow offerings very often, do we? What is a vow offering? Have you ever brought a vow offering? Well, vow offerings arose out of a different experience of God's faithfulness. When an Israelite would make a vow, and vows, making oaths, making vows in the scriptures is always a very serious, weighty matter. When the Israelites would do it, they were warned not to do it lightly, but when they would do it, what they would say is it would be done before the Lord. They would invoke God's name when they made promises. And they would make these vows to highlight the gravity of their promises. And if a certain outcome was accomplished, the person said to God, "I will bring a vow offering if this happens." And by this offering, by bringing a vow offering, a person was saying, "God has smiled upon me. Praise the Lord. God has allowed me to keep this vow that I made, and I want to thank him." This is acknowledged publicly. A number of psalms are about going to the assembly. And the psalmist will write, "I'm going to go to the assembly, and I'm going to fulfill my vows before the Lord and before God's people." God's people are always in view. It has to be done publicly in the presence of God's faithful. You may remember that Hannah made a sacred vow like that. She made a vow to the Lord. And then when God answered, and she came and she offered offerings to the Lord. She brought those vow offerings. We have to understand that vow offerings, the way that they function, is not like bribery functions in many corrupt cultures. It's not like you come to God and you say, "I'm going to do this for you if you do this for me." That's how bribes function. Or, "I'll do this for you and you do this for me." This is how some people pray, how many atheists pray in foxholes. "God, save me in this situation. Help me pass this test, and I will surrender my whole life to you." That's how we sometimes approach God. "You're going to give me this, I'm going to give you that." That's not how vow offerings work for the Old Testament believer. "Save me and I'll be nice to you." No, the vow offering is a way to celebrate how God has been faithful. It celebrates the fact that God has actually enabled me to receive or achieve something that is desirable, something that I wanted, that I asked God's help for. That's a vow offering. The free will offering, this one, we sometimes maybe hear that kind of word. What is a free will offering? This offering is brought for no particular reason whatsoever. It's absolutely voluntary. People could give just because they wanted to give. They could bring an animal, slaughter this animal, simply because. There were no vows in mind. There were no specific occasions for giving this offering. Having an offering like this, having an offering without an occasion to have an offering, teaches us something. And I think it's very instructive for us. God is anticipating that there will be people who belong to him who will want to give spontaneously. There's going to be that kind of people, the person who just wants to bring, who wants to offer, who wants to experience that fellowship with God, that nearness, not because God has done something recently, not because something came and fell into my lap that I really wanted, but just because I want that nearness and fellowship with God for the simple reason that the person wants to give. This relational giving, this relational fellowship is something that God anticipates. There are going to be people like that who are among His chosen. It's not about trading favors for favors. It's just people who want to be near God, who just want to show their love for God that way. In 2 Corinthians 9, St. Paul writes that God loves cheerful givers. When our hearts are not moved out of obligation and not with reluctance, that is something that delights God. And we see something of that anticipation here in Leviticus 7. By the time we get to the New Testament, it shouldn't surprise us. God has always looked for people who are cheerful in their giving. He's always anticipated people like that. We've noted already that this sacrifice is an unusual. And it's unusual in that this sacrifice was shared with other people. The celebration of fellowship with God was shared through the fellowship with other people. Restored relationship with God. The joy of being with God is not something contained to the individual and God. It's shared in the broader community. A restored relationship with God works out into a restored relationship with God's community. Our worship is never done in isolation. It's done in community. And that's part of God's design. Here, we see it. It's by design in Leviticus 7. Fellowship and sharing is an integral part of communal worship. We speak of private worship. Quiet times is the Protestant term for it. We talk about family worship, how we have devotional time as a family, our daily lives, how we live from day to day, the things that we engage in, how we work. We call that our whole life of worship. But our participation in communal worship in settings like this, what we're doing right now, coming together to worship together, is an essential part of how God guides believers to express their fellowship with Him. It's an integral part. This section of Leviticus, up to now, we've been looking at a repeat of the five offerings that we encountered before. And so much of what's being repeated or emphasized or added had to do with the priests. This offering, because it could be consumed outside of the temple precincts, there's some added regulations to them. And all the other ones had to be consumed in a holy place. Well, guess what? This fellowship offering can go to unholy places. So you need some additional rules for what's going to happen with them. So our Lord regulates how many days this offering could be eaten. Why? Well, this sacrifice is holy. The animal was offered in worship, and therefore it's actually by right. It belongs to God. So God gets to regulate how this offering is used. It's no longer ordinary meat. It's holy meat. It must be treated as a sacred object. So there is a timeline for the consumption of this meat. And if this meat comes into contact with something unclean, that's not something that God wants. And there are only two prescribed ways that this meat can be handled properly. It can only be eaten or it can be burned. You can't do anything else with it. Can't throw it in the freezer. You can't bury it. You have to either eat it or burn it. These regulations could create a very unique experience for an Israelite. Of course, the only sacrifice that a common Israelite could eat. Just imagine how this would play out. Something wonderful happened. So I go and I offer a sacrifice. Could be a goat, a lamb. Maybe that would be like 100 pounds of meat that I would have after I receive that portion back. Or maybe if I was a wealthy man, I would offer a whole bull and get like 800 pounds of meat back. That's a lot of beef. And I would have a day or two to get this meat either consumed or burned. That's a lot of red meat. It's a good problem to have. I would invite all of my carnivore friends. Sorry, vegetarians. You can come and watch. Come over. Eat well. Enjoy. There's so much meat. It'll come out of your ears. What are we celebrating? Well, let me tell you. God has been so good to me. I'm so thankful to God for this in my life. God has enabled me to keep a vow. I was going to read scripture all year long, and I finally achieved it. Let's slaughter a bull. I'm grateful to God. So it's a party. It's a party with a story. It's not a party for no reason. If it's a vow or a Thanksgiving offering, it has a story. Unless it's the free will offering. And you have to explain that too. You're going to have to explain why you're offering a free will offering. And however you explain your thanks or your vows, you're going to say, God helped me. I'm thankful to God. It's a party for God that we get to share in. And others get to share in because we share the story and we share the fellowship meat. But of course, there are caveats in how this plays out. See, I just took my nice bull and I slaughtered the choicest animal that I have. One of the choicest animals. Because I want to express my joy of what God has done. And you know that bull or even that goat? That's very important to me. I didn't just do this because I have tons of goats. It cost me some serious investment. And this offering is important to me because God is important to me. My fellowship with God is important to me. God instructs me in the way that I'm supposed to dispose of this offering. And guess what I'm going to do? Because I value what God says, well, I'm going to make sure that that meat, all 800 pounds of it, if that's what I have, is going to either be consumed in the community or be burned. Do you think I would abide by the time frame? Of course. Because God and what He says means so much to me. If you're eating with me, what I would tell you is, friend, we have 24 hours, so eat fast, right? That's what I would say to you, because I know there's a time crunch here. And if you're one of those slow eaters, there's no doggy bag for you, friend. You eat it right now, or it's getting burned. There's no leftovers. This is God's offering, and this is how God wants His offering handled. This is my thanksgiving to God. This is my vow to God. And if we eat it in the wrong way, if I eat it in the wrong way, or if you eat it in the wrong way, outside of the time frame, my offering, my vow, this offering that represents my fellowship with God is rendered void. Do you think that I would be interested in how you eat this wonderful meat? Of course. Of course I would be interested. You eat it a day late and the sacrifice is undone. I don't want that. It's not good for me. I just slaughtered this animal. I don't want to slaughter another one. So let's be careful here. It's bad for me, but it's even worse for you. If you eat it, the person who eats it is held responsible. It's worse for you. So it's in your interest that I tell you what you're eating and what the timeline is. You see? There is a warning to everyone who touches the meat of the offering. Anyone who eats it is responsible for it. My responsibility would be to tell you what you're eating. And I would ask, are you unclean? Did you, by any chance, come into any uncleanness? Did you empty a mousetrap this morning? Did you go into a house with a dead person? Well, if you have, you can't eat this steak. You can't have this lamb chop. I still love you, but I love God. You're an unclean state. You just can't participate. And that's for my good and for your good. Most importantly, it's for your good. Why? We've seen this principle before, because what is holy, what is sacred, cannot touch what is unclean and what is profane. They can come in contact with something in the middle, something that is clean, ritually pure, but it cannot move to the other extreme. That would profane what is holy. That is not allowed. Doesn't mean that a person can't go through a ritual cleansing, but it means that until they do, they cannot participate. They cannot eat holy food. If they do, it is to their own doom. And the person who violates this is warned very solemnly. It is probably the sternest warning we will see. Certainly the sternest warning we have seen so far. The violator will be cut off from the people. One of the most serious punishments in the book, to be cut off from the people. You're cut from the covenant community. It could be a form of excommunication or possibly capital punishment. Whatever it is, whatever the application of being cut off from the people, it's serious. It's not something that you want. It's not something you want for another person. And so these rules for how this offering is eaten is very, very serious. It's no ordinary meal. All of a sudden, you don't want that steak, do you? It's kind of scary. If I eat those burgers, I might be cut off from the people. That doesn't sound like a good idea. It's a sobering contrast, isn't it? It's a way to throw a wet blanket on a party. It's a party if it's done right. If it's done wrong, it's no party at all. And so the worshiper who comes to celebrate fellowship with God must also be cautious about breaking fellowship with God. Fellowship with God has this real social dimension. And the instruction for the fellowship offering actually instills principles for fellowship, for communal life. If I wouldn't communicate to you what you're eating, or you didn't communicate to me, we'd be in trouble. And so one of the principles is we're going to have to do it together. We're looking out for one another, lest one of us introduces impurity and someone is cut off from the people, or the offering is nullified. Violation of the fellowship meal, of this sacred meal, results in the loss of fellowship. The person is cut out from the people, made not part of the covenant community. He or she is cut from the fellowship with God and the fellowship with God's people. There's a very striking correspondence between what this offering is meant to represent and the punishment that comes when this offering is violated. It's meant to represent communion, and when it's violated, the punishment is the worst form of being disfellowshipped and being out of communion. Fellowship comes with joy, but not living within the rules of a fellowship comes with great tragedy, with great loss. God is calling for a communal obedience. A communal obedience in how these offerings are handled and shared. This offering presses this idea of communal obedience, communal responsibility. The pattern of worship that God establishes here, Leviticus 7, shows us that we are, in fact, our brother's keepers. I am responsible for you, and you are responsible for me. Fellowship with God and God's people is regulated by God and how we obey Him together. We're not independently coming to God. Community is always in view. We help one another obey God. Hey, do you know what meat we're eating? Hey, have you been unclean? This is a responsibility. Our mutual responsibility for those in our fellowship is taught throughout Scripture with clarity and regularity. Here we just see it in a ritual, in a law kind of form. Jesus speaks about the unity of believers in many different ways. You're all grafted into one vine. You're all sheep of the same sheepfold. Apostolic writers talk about us being part of the same body, being bricks in the same structure. The sacramental meal of Holy Communion that we eat speaks to us that same reality, that we are brought together, that we are one, and that we have a responsibility to one another, for one another. Jesus teaches that we belong to each other when we belong to Him. When we join the church, one of the things that we say, maybe it's something that has happened a long, long, long time for you, but you see this whenever we welcome someone into the church. What I have the privilege of saying, but what we all are saying, is now you are welcomed into the privileges of full communion. And I say, I welcome you to the participation in the life of the church. I welcome you to its responsibilities, to its privileges, to its sufferings, and to its joys. We belong to one another. That's what fellowship means. That's what communion means. That's what a new community reconciled in Jesus Christ looks like today. And it's prefigured here in Leviticus 7, 3,500 years ago. Isn't God amazing? Doesn't God speak consistently? Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the way that you speak in your law, and that we can look at your law and it can give us delight, because we can see that as the lawgiver, you design a community that displays your greatness. And Lord, you know that we so often fall short of looking out for one another, caring for one another, even pointing others to the joy that we have in you. Lord, we thank you that your grace is sufficient. Lord, may we be a community where people can see the unity that you create, a unity that can only come through belonging to Jesus, a unity that can only be maintained by our obedience and guidance by your Holy Spirit. Lord, may we treat your word, your law, your desire for us, our responsibility toward one another as something that is uniquely ours as your people. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.